Good morning. It is good to be with you. We had a good drive down and came through the country. It's a lot of pretty sights and what have you. thought a lot as we're given the prayer request. I'm thankful that we serve a God who, and I can say this, but I can't comprehend it, is everywhere present, nowhere absent. And he can be at a hospital bedside as though he's nowhere else. But at the same time, he can be on the highways and the byways with some of those that are traveling and that kind of thing. And it's just a comfort to know that when we pray, God's not limited by where he can be and at what time. I'm sure he's blessing his people all over the country right now as though he's not anywhere else. But at the same time, he can be somewhere and not manifest himself. And you'll never know he's there. Job, you know, was trying to find him, and he's everywhere present. So let's pray that not only is he here, but that he manifests himself here. I think he's already done that. I've enjoyed the singing. Counted an opportunity and a privilege to be with you. Had some thoughts on my mind for quite a while. I've been just to give you a little background. I've been exercising, they call it. I've been liberated by the church there at Moriah. I've been doing it for about 2 years now. It'll be 2 years in July. But I have a burden for the Lord's people that I didn't ask for. I don't know if any sane person would, but I do have a burden for them, and I have an agenda as well. And I hope that every minister that stands before the Lord's people has one. And that agenda is first and foremost to glorify God with whatever remarks I might make. But the second is to feed God's people. I've seen too much in my lifetime God's people being swept here and there by every wind of doctrine, being pulled left and right from different things, and those men that seem to be, you know, subverting the Word of God and trying to mislead God's people. With that in mind, I want to talk about what I believe to be the most important doctrine in all the Bible this morning. I'll give you a minute to ponder that. I requested this song this morning, and I believe it stems from this doctrine I want to talk about. I'll give you a hint. This hymn, "Come Thou Fount," the closing lines say, "Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Prone to leave the God I love." It sounds kind of contradictory, doesn't it? I want to talk about this morning the doctrine of depravity. I believe it's the most important doctrine in all the Bible. Now, as far as you know, the Scripture's full of some glorious doctrines, and we rejoice in them. The finished work of Christ. We are a people that rest in the finished work of Christ. But without an understanding of who we are, of what we are, of what this flesh is, we can't elevate the finished work of Christ where it needs to be elevated in our lives. We can't do it. I've said for a long time, and I continue to say, that every student of the Bible should consume the first 5 books of Genesis before they go any further. So much is established in the first 5 books of Genesis that unless you can comprehend in some form or fashion the doctrine of depravity, doctrine in Scripture is kind of like dominoes. Well, more accurate, it's kind of like a house of cards. If one of those cards is removed, the whole thing collapses. Depravity is like that first card that you placed when you begin to build your house of cards, and if you pull that out, everything's flat. Every single false doctrine that exists on our planet can be traced back to a misunderstanding or a complete denial of what took place in the garden. A complete denial of our depravity. I don't know how far we'll get. This subject is way too big for one sermon and one morning. But if nothing else, I want to concentrate on the origin of depravity, because I believe that's where we mess up a lot. Is that we can recite a lot of the verses, but we don't see how it all played out. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in the book of Genesis, starting in the first chapter. I'll paraphrase a lot of this, but we'll just hang around there in case there's something we want to read specifically. In the first chapter of Genesis, of course, we know this is the book of beginnings. It's about the creation. That God, who is everywhere present and nowhere absent, says in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. He spoke. And nothing became everything. Again, I can't comprehend a statement like that, but that's how it worked. There was absolutely nothing. God spoke, and the nothing became something. And as you look through the first chapter of the book of Genesis, there's some things that we need to notice before we go any further. A law is going to be established in the first chapter of Genesis that we have to understand. We have to understand in life. And as you scroll down, you'll see this phrase used over and over again. And the phrase is, after his kind. There's a law established in the first chapter of Genesis, and it's the law of kind. K-I-N-D. What is that? As God's creating everything that's alive, whether it be plants, animals, the molecules, the cells that make up the living things, they all abide under this law that God has established. And it's the law of kind. What that means is that apple trees will always make more apple trees. Dogs will always make more dogs. Cats will always make more cats. This is a law that was established by God. And he said when something was made, that it would make what it is after his kind. It's a perpetual process. This law completely eliminates any thought of somebody might have about evolution. Evolution says that one species will evolve into another species. God says not so. God has established a law in the first chapter of Genesis and says whatever it is, it will continue to reproduce that. Dogs will always be dogs. They will not evolve into something else. The dogs we have today came from the first two that God made. Even true science has traced it back that way. So we have the law of kind. Things producing. God has established this law. This is how it's going to work. Now, when God makes a law, as we can see with Jesus fulfilling prophecy, God doesn't establish a law and then work outside of it. He confines himself to that law. We see Jesus, when he came to this earth, he doesn't ignore the law. He fulfills them. One after the other. As all of these men are trying to catch him in something, maybe they're trying to use to catch him breaking one of the laws, they never can. Because he fulfills all the laws perfectly. That's how God works. So God has established the law of kind. And he confines himself to it. Let's read here in verse 26 of chapter 1. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. There's that term, after his kind. It's the same language. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Let me explain one thing in the book of Genesis too. The book of Genesis is laid out where it will give a broad statement about something, and then it will go back later and it will list detail of that event. A lot of people see that as a Bible contradiction. That's why I pointed out, because it says here that he made male and female, but later we're going to learn that he made Adam and then he made Eve. He just makes a broad statement to let you know God made everything, and then he's going to give you some detail later. That's how you handle that type of thing. So the law of kind's been established. God confined himself to the law of kind. He made man in his own image. I've heard several things about what that could be, what that could mean. Man is triune in nature. God is a trinity. So we're three parts, as God is, and that could possibly be one of the aspects. But whatever it is, God made Adam in his image. And we also know that as God's creating things, this is kind of interesting, he'll create something and he steps back and looks at it and says, it's good. He's given himself the stamp of approval. Where else would you want a stamp of approval but from God himself? And even once he creates Adam, he says, it is good. Adam was good. So we get over to into chapter 2, and it's like I said, it's going to give us a little bit more detail of what happened about the creation of Adam, where he came from. God, takes dust and creates Adam with it. I want to think for a moment about God's relationship with Adam. This is interesting. Adam and God had a relationship that I don't believe we can fathom, but we can get a few clues about what it was like. So God makes Adam. He puts him in a garden. He tells Adam, this is very important, by the way. God gives this commandment to Adam. Eve does not exist now. God gives the commandment to Adam. It says, Adam, of all the trees of the garden that I've put you in, thou mayest freely eat. We'll see later that when the serpent comes along, he rips that word freely out. Because, of course, he doesn't like that. He's an enemy of grace, but grace was already there. Of course, he says, you can eat of all the trees the fruit of the trees of the garden you can eat freely, but of the one that's in the middle, the one in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat, for in the day thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. That phrase means, in dying thou shalt die. It's referring to perpetual death. Perpetual death is going to come if you eat of this tree. But think about this relationship that God had with Adam. They commune together. I think they had a fellowship and a oneness. At this point, Adam's good. God's already said he is. He's proclaimed him good. In fact, at one point here, God is seeking a help meet for Adam, that is, fit for Adam. He brings all of the created animals, one by one, before Adam, to see if one of them is going to be the help meet. Adam's name in them. I mean, look at this relationship that God and Adam have. And look how close they are. Look at the bond that they have. We can get kind of an idea of their relationship if we look at the relationship between Christ and God the Father. I remember there at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus is praying, and he's praying out loud. He's doing it on purpose. And he says to God that basically he prays out loud so that those there can hear. But he makes a statement to God, thou hearest me always. Look at that bond that Christ has with the Father. Thou hearest me always. I believe God and Adam had a similar fellowship. I believe they had a similar union together. But things are obviously going to change. So we have here, no help meet is found for Adam. And of course we know that God takes and Adam puts a deep sleep on Adam and takes a rib and makes Eve. And let me give you verse 25 of chapter 2. Just real quickly. This verse says, this is after all of the creative work, all of the process, all of God looking and seeing that everything was good. Oh, let me point this out too, because I think we have some young married couples here. Even before Adam's disobedience, even before the fall, God did say one thing wasn't good. He actually said something was not good. He said it was not good that man should be alone. God established that man should not be alone. It was all part of God's purpose that man should have a help meet, fit for him. We live in a country, unfortunately, that the institution of marriage has been challenged. But God created the institution of marriage. It's God's institution. God created the institution of the church. God created the institution of government. We can't mess with those. God created them. And those three institutions should be glorifying Him. That's a little something free of charge for you. So that verse 25 in Genesis chapter 2, after all the creative work has taken place, it says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." This is a huge statement. What this means is their minds were clear and spotless. Their thoughts were clear. They were spotless. They were both good. They were not confounded, confused, delayed in their minds. We can't comprehend that because we're always that way. We're always confused in this life and we live about what to do, where to go. But Adam and Eve had perfect, clear minds, unspotted. There was no world to be spotting them. You know, Scripture tells us that true religion is to visit the widows and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Adam and Eve didn't have that problem. The world had no spots. Clear and perfect. I want you to grab that. So we come into chapter 3, and the serpent is introduced. He's known by many names. He wears many faces in life, and we've all had to deal with him at one point in time. Might have had to deal with him this morning before we came over. Might be dealing with him now. Says he was more subtle than any beast of the field, that is crafty, clever. And he comes to Eve, and I'll give you this, and like I said, we're not gonna pile all this in, just give you some of the highlights this morning. The devil has four tactics, and he always uses the same four tactics. If you learn these four tactics, you can apply them in any part of life, and you'll see them coming a mile away. First thing the devil will always do is question the Word of God. Always. If you see somebody questioning the Word of God, that's a red flag. His first question to Eve is, "Hath God said?" First question. Second tactic he will use, either himself or he will confuse you enough to make you use, is he will change the Word of God. Eve said, here in chapter 3, verse 2, "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." By the way, notice that the serpent and Eve both removed the word freely. Grace is a problem with the devil. He doesn't care for that. But they both remove it. And then in verse 3 she says, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Satan's second tactic is to add to the Word of God. God never told Adam that he could not touch the trees of the garden. Nor could he never told him he could not touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? He put Adam in the garden to keep it. I don't know if any of you have gardens, but you can't keep it from inside the house. You can't keep it just by your sheer will. You have to touch it. You have to work it. By the way, God created work too. Nothing wrong with work. We're under a curse now, so we have some problems with it. We'll get to that hopefully in a minute. So they've added to the word of God. And then the serpent, of course, in verse 4 is the third tactic. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. All he does is adds one word, and he completely denies the word of God. That's his third tactic. Not. Ye shall not surely die. His fourth tactic is, once he's got you there, once he's got you first through those first three, he's going to dangle something. Some finished product, something. And it all leads to one thing, and that is godhood. You look at some of the religions of the world, their final product is that you will achieve godhood. We don't become God. There are instances that we're like Him, but we don't become Him. Verse 5 says, For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Eve tells God later that the serpent beguiled her. That word beguiled means wholly seduced. That's H-O-L-Y. Doesn't mean the serpent was holy, but it means he seduced Eve with the promise of holiness. He dangled godhood in front of her. If you eat of this fruit, you'll be God. And men are still trying to achieve that. I talked about evolution just a second ago. That's their finished product. Evolution's finished product is that we will evolve into gods. We don't do that. There is one God, and we serve Him. Like I said, there will be aspects where we'll be like Him, but we will not ever become God. It will never happen. Now, there's one thing that the devil left out. Obviously, he was trying to deceive them, so he didn't mention this. He tells them they will know good and evil. If they eat of this fruit, they will know good and evil. What he didn't bother to tell Eve, and by the way, the whole time this conversation is going on, Adam is standing right there beside her. How about that? She didn't have to go and fetch him to say, hey, I just had of this fruit. You have some. He's right there. He's in close enough proximity that she can just turn and give him some fruit. Why doesn't he do anything about what's going on? I'm not sure. Because Adam was good. God's already proclaimed him as such. There's a lesson there maybe for the husbands to man up and defend their wives and that type of thing as we should. But he said, you'll know good and evil. But what he didn't tell Adam and Eve is they already knew good. They already knew it. They had what they needed. God had made them good, and they knew good. Their minds were clear and spotless. So what basically he was telling them is that if you eat of this fruit, you will know evil. Because they already had good. What is evil? I won't even try to quote this guy because I can't remember who said it. But evil is simply the absence of God. That's what evil is. When God removes himself from a situation, evil takes over. Evil moves in. You know, there's a hedge around us, as we learn in Job. God lowers that hedge a little bit, evil takes over. God did not have to force the men in Jesus' day to crucify him. If you read in Scripture, they tried to kill him several times. Several times they want to take up stones. Let's kill him. Let's kill him. Let's kill him. God simply just removes himself. He backs up a little, and it takes over. Evil is the absence of God. So what the serpent is about is promising Eve is that if you eat of this fruit, you'll know the absence of God. Who would want that? That's not a good selling point. But as we know, Eve looks at the fruit. She sees all the reasons to partake of it. She forgets the very one reason she's not supposed to, which is that God told her not to. And she eats some of the fruit. What happens? This is important too. What happens when Eve partakes of that fruit? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. Why? commandment wasn't given to Eve. Eve is not your representative. Adam is. He partakes of the fruit, nothing happens. You can see this in Romans chapter 5. It says, by one man's disobedience, all were made sinners. She partakes of the fruit, nothing happens. She gives to Adam. Like I said, he's close by. He's within a point where it doesn't say she had to go and get him. He's viewing all that's taking place here. She gives of the fruit to Adam. He partakes of it. And everything changes. Every single thing that they knew. Whatever that was that Adam was made in the image of God, every single molecule is corrupted. Every single part of Adam is corrupted by that one action, that one willful disobedience. Because that was a willful disobedience. Adam wasn't deceived. He wasn't confused. He knew exactly what he was doing, but he done it anyway. Everything has changed. And we see this immediately. We see depravity move in immediately. God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I love that language. Adam and Eve have ran and hid. There's the first thing. Adam and Eve. Adam, this man who had this fellowship with God, this oneness with God, he communed with God. God brings all the animals before him and he names them, and he's got all this communication and all this, he did this walking with God that he does. And this same man is now hiding from God. And we still hide from God. God says, where art thou? He's not asking because he doesn't know. He knows everything. He's asking the question to get Adam to think. What have you done, Adam? What have you done? I mean, look at the situation you had. I gave you this garden with perfect, adequate things. You were to tend it and keep it. I picked out one tree that you were not to eat of, and there you are. I even told you where it was. It's in the middle of the garden, so you wouldn't get it confused with one of the other ones. Everything's changed. Everything's changed. God said, have you eaten of the fruit? What does Adam do? This same man who had this close communion with God, he blames God. How about that? He says, the woman thou gavest me. Everything has changed. The way Adam views God has changed. He blames God for what had just happened. I think we still do that too, don't we? If we were to admit it, we blame God for a lot of things. Maybe not as blatant. Depravity has set in. Depravity. Adam is corrupt to the core. He blames God for it happening. And men still do today. So here we are. A fallen race. Let me give you this too. I don't know if I'll be able to find it. But you think about the curse that's on us. That curse did not just affect Adam. It didn't just affect Adam's descendants. Adam's willful disobedience affected every single molecule of existence. I know that's kind of heady and scientific, but stay with me because it's pretty simple. God proclaims to Adam, well, let me ask you this. I'll give you an example of a curse. You can go home and test this yourself. Run down to a store or whatever you got around here and buy a pack of batteries. First of all, they have an expiration date on them. Why? Why do batteries have to expire? Because something happened in the garden. There's a curse on the planet. And the Bible explains why batteries die. I'll take that in a second. Take those batteries. Don't open them. Put them in a drawer. Don't use them. They'll die anyway. There's a curse on the planet. God proclaims to Adam, cursed be the ground. Where do batteries come from? They come from the ground. Where does everything come from? It comes from the ground. Everything is under this curse. Nothing has escaped it. That's why when you're driving in your car, it runs out of gas at the most inconvenient of times. It doesn't run out of gas when you're at the gas station. Or when you get up in the morning to start your car, that battery, there's one in there, has died at the absolute worst time. Everything is cursed. Now just think about this. Think about the shape that everything's in. Don't you kind of see the finished work of Christ getting a little bit higher in your mind? See, that's what we were saved from. That's what Christ came in the fullness of time and saved us from. That's what we are. I got this little list I keep with me always. It's a good list to have. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we won't turn there. But it says, natural man receiveth not the things of God. That's where we are by nature. They're spiritually discerned, they're foolish to the natural man. That's where we are. That's where a natural man is at. He is incapable of receiving anything from God. There's no communication coming in, there's no communication going out. It's an impossibility. There's several of these things in Scripture. Like I said, I keep this list here. And I'll just run through these some. This is the impossibilities of natural man. In John 6:44, natural man cannot come to God. Absolutely impossible. Even if one day he decided he wanted to, which he will not, he can't. He can't come to God. God will have no part of our nature, of this flesh, because it's corrupt all the way back to the fountainhead, all the way back to Adam. Every molecule of this flesh is corrupt. John 8:47, natural man can't hear God. There's that communication again. God can't give natural man commandments because he can't hear them. John 3:3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Natural man can't see God. He can't hear him and he can't see him. John 26, natural man can't even believe God. He can't believe in him and he can't believe him. That's two different things, by the way. Oftentimes we believe in God, but we don't believe God. When he says, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee, we don't always believe that, do we? Or at least that fleshly side of us. Natural man can't believe God. Of course, Matthew 13 comes without question. He can't be converted. You can't convert somebody like that because he's not believing, he's not seeing, he's not hearing. Even more basic, in Romans 3, he can't understand God and he can't seek God. He can't do good. Romans 3:12, natural man can't do good. How about that? Natural man cannot be educated enough, trained enough, and all the social graces where he can perform good. Isn't that amazing? That's where natural man's at. That's where we were at by nature. And he can't fear God. There's no fear of God before his eyes. Cannot fear God by nature. And here's the one that I jotted this down several months ago. This one just amazed me. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, he can't please God. It is impossible for a natural man to please God. Back to Genesis, one of the first things we see when depravity sets in after Adam has disobeyed God is two sons are born, Cain and Abel. And we see over the process of time that Cain rises up and kills his own brother. That's what depravity does for you. Hebrews 11 further explains some of this. Because it says that people always ask, what did Cain do wrong? Why did God not accept Cain's offering and he accepted Abel's? Very simple. We don't have to even speculate. We can look at Hebrews 11 and it tells us. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And natural man doesn't have any. Natural man has no faith. He can't do all of this stuff. It's all impossible. Cain did everything he was supposed to do legally. All that he no doubt had been instructed of Adam to do. Under the Leviticus, under the law of first fruits, Cain did exactly what he was supposed to do. He brought his first fruits. He was a tiller of the ground. Whatever you do, you bring your first fruits to God. And he did exactly that. He brought his first fruits, but he didn't bring them by faith. He just went through the legal motions of it. You ever gone to a service one time and you just kind of went through the legal motions of things? You got nothing out of it? It takes faith. Abel offered the first fruits of his flock, but he did it by faith. So here we have natural man. I ask you a question. How are you going to reach this natural man with God? You can't. We can't. It's impossible. Not the best colleges in the world, not the best professors, not the best teachers, not the best preachers. One's not here today, by the way. There's no way to reach natural man with God. He renders it foolish. As soon as you come on the scene with it, it's foolish to him. It's ridiculous to him. God is not in any of his thoughts. So what is? Everything else? Everything but God is in his thoughts. How do you reach natural man? You can't. It's impossible. Here's the finished work of Christ over here. It's getting higher and higher. Because we're in bad shape, aren't we? God is the only one that can reach natural man. God himself. We have some doctrines, call it born again, regenerated, whatever you want to call it. It is the sovereign act of the Holy Spirit of God. God's the only one that can. He's the only one that can. In fact, Brother Dahl pointed this out recently, and I'll steal it from him because he's not here. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Christ by night. Nicodemus is highly educated, by the way. The position he had required that. He's educated in the law and probably educated in a lot more things than just the law. This is an educated man. And Jesus is going to talk to him about some very, heady doctrine. How does he talk to him? He talks to him about birth. And he talks to him about the wind to this highly educated man. There's a lesson there, isn't there? Maybe sometimes when somebody comes to us and say, I understand you guys are Primitive Baptists. What do you believe? Maybe we shouldn't be hitting them with regeneration and propitiation, predestination. There's a time for that. But maybe we should say, you see the wind? Jesus used it. He's going to teach a lesson that all of God's people are born again the exact same, and they have nothing to do with it. He said, the wind blows where it listeth, or where it pleases. You can hear the sound thereof. I see the branches are moving outside. You can see the evidence of it. You can hear the sound thereof. You can tell whether it comes, but you can't tell whether it comes and where it goes. And you can't direct it. You can't control it. So is everyone that is born of God. Everyone that's ever been born of God, or ever will be, are all born the same exact way. By the sovereign act of the Holy Spirit of God. He comes on the scene and he claims what's his. He does it. We don't ask him to come. We don't invite him. We can't stop him from coming. By the way, this is a sore subject, but the gospel doesn't have to be anywhere around. This is all the Holy Spirit of God. It can be in a third world country. It can be an infant in the womb. It can be somebody who's never spoke a single word in their lives. Maybe they have some sort of mental problem. God reaches his people. He will reach his people. And one day when Jesus stands before the Father, he's going to say, Behold, I and the children thou gavest me, and none are going to be missing. He's going to have every one of them. So the Holy Spirit comes on the scene and regenerates us. How are we doing? Oh, we're burning up some time here. Because I got to get this. This is the point. When the Holy Spirit comes to us, it gives us a new nature, yes. But I prefer to look at it this way. The Holy Spirit gives us another nature. Why do I say it that way? You remember all that depravity stuff that we're trying to forget about now? All that stuff in Romans 3, the way it describes us? You still have it. It didn't go anywhere. Interesting test. I believe it's in Galatians. We won't turn there. I believe it's around Galatians 5. It talks about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. We'll do an interesting test here. Is there anybody here who's not still in the flesh? Of course not. All those works of the flesh that are listed, you're still capable of them. We all think about, you know, to God there is no big and little sin, but we have them that way in our lives. We think about one sin that's worse than another sin. But we're still in the flesh. We don't have a whole completely new nature. We now have two of them. We have two natures. The one nature is 100% of the time focused toward God. And the other nature, the flesh, is 100% of the time focused away from God. Because there's a part of you that still thinks all that God stuff is foolishness. It's that part that will try to keep you, to make you sleep in on Sunday morning or go fishing with your friends or something. It's that part that whispers that one phrase that I hear all the time from God's people, and it always leads to some path down some long road that they don't realize is coming, but it always comes. It's just one Sunday. That's destroyed more God's people than anything else. It's just one Sunday. Well, we got church. Yeah, but it's just one Sunday. That's the flesh. I know there's instances and there's things for you know, not being at church. Most people, when they go on vacation, to a place where they can find somewhere. But the flesh, if it can keep you out one Sunday, it can keep you out two Sundays. Paul talks about this. This is one of the most difficult chapters in Scripture in Romans 7. It's even difficult to read. You have two natures. You have two natures now. The born-again child of God has two natures. That's important to understand. We have to be aware of it because we have to know how to combat it. What are we supposed to do? Let's see, Romans chapter 7, let's start about verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Paul's looking at his flesh. He says, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Now, if you want them to lock you away in one of those little white rooms, get you a psychiatrist and go up to him and start rattling off this Romans 7 to him, and he's probably going to lock you away. So what seems to be the problem? Well, the things I want to do, I'm not doing them. And the things that I hate to do, that's the things I'm doing all the time. And just continue to repeat that to him over and over again, and he'll have a couple of his buddies come and get you, and they'll take you somewhere where there's a lot of flowers and happiness. Verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He says in verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. This is not going to be a happy thought. Good is not automatic. is not automatic. We have to work at it. Paul says, when I would do good, when I would attempt to do good, evil is present with me. Evil is automatic now. It didn't used to be. Adam and Eve didn't have that problem before the fall. Good was all they had. But when Adam disobeyed God, evil became automatic. It's automatic in our lives. The flesh has been here longer. The planet belongs to, it's like the flesh's backyard. The flesh is comfortable here. The flesh is comfortable out in this world. It makes us kind of nauseous. It makes the spiritual side of us just being nauseous, having to be around it. There's a lot said for those groups that kind of isolate themselves in their own compounds and try to keep themselves out of the world. We can't do that. We have to be in the world, but not of it. But good's not automatic. You have to work at it. That's why Scripture says things like, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. Paul just told us that it dwells there. It's always going to be there. Dwelling and reigning, that's an interesting concept. Sin's always going to dwell in your flesh. But Scripture urges us not to let it reign. Don't let it have the driving wheel all the time. I gotta wrap this up. So here we are with our two natures. Tell you an interesting story. This came out of history, out of the American Indians. You may have heard this before. It's been kind of tweaked through the years, but it started with an old Indian chief who said, he was telling his little grandson, he said, inside me, there are two wolves. One of them is gentle and kind and compassionate, but the other is vicious and hateful. And they fight constantly over control of me. And the grandson was, you know, kind of taken back by that and said, well, which one's going to win? And the chief said, the one that I feed. Sometimes it's that simple. If you feed the flesh, it's an automatic thing anyway. It's going to win. But if you feed the spirit, the flesh is still going to be automatic. Evil is still going to be automatic. It's going to be a more difficult task to feed the spiritual side of you. But it's worth it. Why? Because while we were in this shape, while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of God, see, you hated God. You hated Him. By flesh, you still hate Him. Jesus Christ came, and He suffered in a way I cannot fathom. And He died on that cross for a people that hated Him. And He rose again so that we would walk in newness of life. And we should look back. You know, it's like going to get your picture taken. You know, these professional photographers, they when you go in, they set you there and they always know the exact background to put behind you to make you look, well, maybe better than you look. That's what depravity is. Without understanding what we are, we can't exalt God the way He should be exalted. Without understanding what we are by flesh, without understanding that by nature we hated the very Christ that died for us, we'll never elevate the finished work of Christ as it needs to be elevated in our lives. I'll end with this. There's work to be done, and like I said, it's not automatic. A lady asked me asked me recently, still an appointment in Virginia. She had come out of the Sovereign, Sovereign Grace Church, and had joined the Primitive Baptist Church there in Virginia. Was wanting to know about this perseverance thing. About, you know, what about these people who, you know, do bad things and fall by the wayside and all this? Are they still God's people? Well, first thing I said was, what about the prodigal son? He took Dad's inheritance. He said, Dad, give me my inheritance now, which, by the way, is to tell Dad, you're dead to me. Dad, I'm considering you dead today. Give me my inheritance. I'm going to go out in the world and do whatever it is I want to do. Did he ever cease to be a son? No. No, he didn't. But God forbid we ever get there. God forbid we ever take God's riches and then do whatever we want. Some said if I believed in grace, you know, I would do whatever I want to. No. No, if you truly understand grace, it motivates you to do better, not worse. Here in 2 Peter, first chapter, it says, verse 5, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. By the way, you can't add faith. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit there in Galatians 5. When the Spirit comes, those fruits come. You can't get them without them, without it. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. That's a lot of work to be done. It's not going to be automatic, but do it anyway. Do it because our lives are supposed to be living to glorify God. Because He died for us when we hated Him. He died for us. He saved us when we were unsavable. When we were unlovable, He loved us. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our purpose, is to produce fruit. But he that lacketh these things, in other words, the child of God that didn't add these things to his faith, is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Is he still a child of God? Absolutely. It didn't say he ceased to be purged from his old sins. He simply forgot. May God bless us to understand what we were and what we are by nature, that we might be able to exalt the finished work of Christ and the love of God to the point in our lives where it needs to be. Thank you. So let's begin. I took a detour growing up from the Primitive Baptist. I didn't start out there. So this comes on pretty good authority, pretty good experience, that there's no other group of people on the planet that exalt God to where He needs to be exalted. There's no other group on the planet that embraces the Word of God as it should be embraced. I don't know who's here, but if there's any here that believe that they were in this rough shape that they were in, and that Christ died for them, and they want to be a part of a people that we're not perfect, but that try our best to exalt God to where He needs to be exalted in our lives, you can make that desire known as we stand and sing.